Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through the end of chapter 1, verse 20. John writes, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Have you ever heard the phrase, you have to go find yourself? Or you need to discover who you are. I bet you've heard that. I bet you've heard it more than once. The funny thing is that if you had said this to someone 100 years ago, they would have looked at you as if you had sprouted horns or grown a tail. Not because they were stupid, but because they already knew who they were. So what is meant by that? Go find yourself. Well, it's the motto of a culture that has embraced and elevated self-sovereignty as the cardinal virtue. The primary value of our time is the freedom of the self. And so, according to this world, you get to decide who you are. It comes out in phrases like, you can be whatever you want to be, which is an obviously false statement. It comes to us in its most extreme form currently in the transgender movement, in which people are told that even their DNA is not a constraint on their personal identity as male or female. And I find that to be particularly interesting because it used to be the fact that in common parlance, DNA referred not only to biological realities, but to the essential core identity of something, like a business or an organization or a group. You hear people talk about the DNA of some organization, and what they meant by that was the essence of it. What it was all about, what it stood for. But now we want to divorce our identity from our DNA, which really does determine whether or not we are male and female, because according to the values of secular humanism, human freedom must have no objective or external constraints. And so our culture is actually advocating the idea that the human, there is no real external objective essence to the human being. no real objective essence to the human being. Now, the problem with that is that that's a fragile identity. It's fragile because it means that our identity is basically founded, ultimately founded on our emotions, the way we feel about ourselves. And to rest your identity on that may at first feel freeing, perhaps even dizzyingly freeing, but it results in an incredibly brittle identity because it's like building a house on quicksand. There's nothing fixed or firm or objective about that at all. So what are your feelings fixed upon? Well, if you've rejected everything objective, you're resting your feelings themselves upon nothing. They're hanging in midair. So is it any wonder, therefore, that the modern man in a modern world is so confused and anxious and depressed? How can it be that people who walk around with supercomputers in their pockets wrestle with despair? And yet we do. Despite all the power we have at our fingertips that we possess today, the modern man and woman can find no rest for their souls. And there's a reason for this. And the reason is, or one of the reasons, obviously the fundamental reason for this, has to do with our rejection of God's sovereignty over us, replacing it with the pursuit of ultimate personal freedom and independence from God. So one of the things I want to do today is to offer a Christian alternative to the self-sovereignty which is preached by the elites and entertainers and educators of our postmodern world. Because the identity of a Christian doesn't hang in midair. It's rather defined by who Jesus Christ is, and that is good news. It's good news because the message of Christ to the Christian is the same message of Christ to John: fear not. And so we can be confident this message is the same because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who was dead, and behold, he says, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. And whereas the world has no rational basis for freedom from fear, the Christian does. The security of our identity doesn't rest upon the flimsy film of personal feeling, but upon Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's where these verses come in. Jesus Christ is revealed to us in these verses. And in these verses, we have the beginning of the first of four visions, which will determine the contours of this book. This is the vision of the risen Christ, beginning in verse 9 of our chapter 1 and going through the end of the third chapter. In this vision, Jesus comes to John, commissions him to write this book that we're reading, comes to him in his glory as the resurrected Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to deliver personalized messages to each of these seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, what does this have to do with our identity as Christians, you might ask? Well, John begins by defining who his audience is, who his audience are as Christians. And the point I want to make is that John's identification of their identity rests upon who Jesus Christ is. So in other words, what John is saying is that we do not find our identity by looking inwardly, but by looking outside of ourselves. By looking to Jesus Christ. Our identity is not shaped by our feelings. Our feelings ought to be shaped by our identity in Christ. You see, the world has it backwards, exactly backwards. The Christian doesn't look to himself or herself. The Christian looks to Christ. And that's the Christian alternative that I'm talking about. Now, in these verses, we have three things. So first of all, verses 9 through 11, we have the question: what is a Christian? And we'll see the answer here in these verses. And what that does is that the way that John describes what a Christian is sets up a tension. The question leads to a tension. And the tension is this. So John says a Christian is someone who has a kingdom. And the Christian is someone who is in tribulation, has endured tribulation. And that's the tension. How do you put those two things together? How do you keep those two things together so that the third thing is endurance, so that you endure? And the tension is resolved in the solution, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because he entered into glory through suffering, and he calls on us to do the same. And more than that, we can be sure that because we are united to the one who died and rose from the dead, we too, though we die, shall live. We're going to see that in verses 12 to 20. So all of this book flows out of this vision. That's why it's first. You cannot understand the book of Revelation if you don't see it as a vision that's anchored in the reality of what John sees in these verses before us. Jesus is not dead, but he's risen. He has the keys of death and hell. And so those who are united to him by faith will also conquer death, rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave. So those are the three things I want to look at this morning. The question, the tension, the solution. So first of all, the question, what is a Christian? Let's go back to verse 9. John writes, I, John, who also am your brother. I love that. Who is writing this? This is the Apostle John. But John doesn't come out trotting out his apostolic credentials. He says, look, I'm your brother. I'm a companion. And so a Christian fundamentally is a member of a family. We are members of the family of God. John identifies with these saints. And so he reminds us that the Christian is a member of a family. God is our Father. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And we in turn are brothers and sisters in Christ if we are united to Christ through faith. And so therefore, we being members of a family, the church ought to reflect that reality. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, is it? It's a sad commentary in the church that we are too often at each other's necks when we ought to be at each other's feet. It's a terrible witness. Instead of pushing each other away, we ought to be embracing each other. Unity in the family of God is a given. But we often don't act like it. So therefore, we need to remember this. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. We need to endeavor, we need to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are companions. And so we are to act like it. We are to be companions, fellow laborers, fellow burden bearers. Are we? Do we do this? Do we receive each other? Paul puts it this way in Romans 15:7, receive each other as Christ received you to the glory of God. And how do we keep the unity of the Spirit, though? What does this look like concretely? And this is where the doctrine of the church is so important. It's easy to say, yes, I agree that we're to be unified with other believers. But when it comes to the local church, often the local church can look like a knight at the fights. And so we get discouraged. We want to walk away and disengage and retreat into our own little worlds. But before you do that, I want you to hear what John is saying here. Where is Jesus? Well, look at verse 12. John turns, he hears this voice, and he turns. I like the language here. He turns to see. He knows this is not just a voice out of nothing. There is a concrete person who is speaking this. He turns to see the voice which spoke with him. He says, and I when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's really lampstands. He sees seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, he says, was one like unto the Son of Man. And he describes Christ in his resurrection glory. But the point is that Christ is in the middle of the lampstands. And we're told in verse 20, the lampstands represent the churches. So where is Jesus? He is in the churches. The seven churches. Now, we've made an argument from the significance of the number seven in Revelation that this is meant to be representative. But I think it's important for us to know how seven is representative here. These churches are not representative in the sense that they represent the progression of church history, as if Ephesus represents the apostolic era and Laodicea represents the era right before the end of time. Rather, the order in which the seven churches are given, they're given in this particular order because they lay along an ancient postal route. And they are given in the order in which you would have met them along that route. So their order has nothing to do with history, has everything to do with geography. And so they don't represent history. They represent the universal church at every time. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is with the church as a whole in every place and in every age. And so when the text says that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, it's not just saying that he was present with those churches, but he's present with every church in every age. This is what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, didn't he? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus is present in the church. If you want to experience the presence of Jesus, you need to seek it in the church. Because that's where Jesus is. I think it's so important for us to hear. Now, I believe in the idea of the universal church. People will retreat into that. Well, I'm part of the universal church. Well, you should not divorce the church universal from the church local. These churches represent the universal church, but they are churches. They are individual, particular local churches. Jesus is committed to the local church. And so should you, if you're a Christian. It's simply misguided. It's unbiblical to detach yourself from the local church. Now, I think it's interesting, as we get ahead of ourselves a little bit, when you get to chapters 2 and 3, you do not see a list of wonderful churches. Only two of the churches are not rebuked for sin. Five out of the seven are rebuked for sin, and some of the sin is incredibly major. In fact, Jesus tells Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. He tells Laodicea that if you don't change, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He tells Smyrna, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. And that's where Jesus is. So we don't need to be so quick to give up on the local church. Let's not be discouraged. Let's pursue the unity of the Spirit in the context of real relationships with real people, some of whom can be very difficult. And maybe we should all look in the mirror when we think that. Real people, real relationships, in real churches. What is a Christian? A Christian is a member of God's church. Now, John goes on to describe three common realities that every Christian experiences. So, are you a Christian? That's a question. Well, the question is, can you identify with the way John identifies his audience here? This is the church. These are Christians. Three things. Look in verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. So there's the first thing. I am your companion. I'm a fellow sharer with you. Number one, in the tribulation and the patience, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, all three of those terms, we'll come back to this in a moment. All three of those terms, tribulation, kingdom, patience or endurance, they're all defined by Jesus Christ. So it is the tribulation of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the endurance of Christ. Those are the three things that define what a Christian is in a New Testament sense. So a Christian is someone who is enduring tribulation. Isn't it interesting that John mentions that first? John is not Joel Osteen. I almost said Joel Beakey. He's not Joel Beakey either, but he's not Joel Osteen. He's not saying, here's your best life now. Rather, the entire New Testament agrees with John. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world, you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what Revelation 1 is saying. You're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome it. I'm going to come back to this. These verses are key. Acts 14, 21 and 22. When the apostles preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Listen to this. And that, this is what the apostles are teaching new believers, by the way. And that we must, through what? Much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Not some, much. Paul says it to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I don't doubt that the tribulation verse 9 refers at least partly to persecution for the sake of the gospel, because that's how this word is used most of the time in Revelation. Here in verse 9, John refers to the fact that he'd been exiled to the island of Patmos. He says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, it appears that the Roman authorities did not like John preaching the gospel, and so they exiled him to this rocky little island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor. But I think we need to be careful because tribulation comes in many flavors. Physical sickness, depression, and trials in the family and business are just a few ways that we can endure tribulation. And in every one of those ways, the devil wants to get in and try to discourage us and to turn us away from the faith. So here's a list from the Apostle Paul, not all of which, some of which, but not all of which have to do with persecution. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 11:23-29. And remember who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. This is a man great in faith, a man walking with the Lord. He says this. Here's his resume. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, you know, he got whipped a lot, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And Paul described his life as a series of deaths. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That's what they were limited to that by the law. They gave him the maximum punishment every single time they could. He says, I was beaten 3 times with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember that? In the book of Acts, he was stoned so badly people thought he was actually dead. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. Terrifying. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak, Paul says. Who is offended and I burn not? I mean, there wasn't a place Paul could get to that he could find rest. We're always trying to find a way to get rest. Well, Paul never had rest. His life was just a constant series of deaths. So the bottom line is this. We shouldn't think that because we're going through difficult times that God is against us or that we must have messed up badly somewhere. Not at all. This is the road down which every Christian must go. It is in the way of tribulation that we find sanctification, nearness to God. More holiness is gotten through severity than through softness. So the Christian is someone who is enduring tribulation. Secondly, the Christian is someone who's entering a kingdom. And I put it like that, entering a kingdom. I put it like that on purpose. Because God's kingdom is both present and future. Remember what we read in Acts 14:22. They're talking to people already in the church, they're already Christians. You must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. We are entering. We are in the process of entering a kingdom, and we will not fully enter it until the age to come. God's kingdom comes in its fullness, and our experience of that kingdom when our Lord returns in the second coming and in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And so right now, we don't look like much. But we need to consider there's a day that is coming, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 13:43, when the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, you are not only members of a family, but you are royal children. You are sons and daughters of Almighty God. Do you believe that? John was constantly amazed. John 1 John 3:1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And the idea of a kingdom evokes images of privilege and power and prosperity. This is the word used to describe the Christian. It is important that we understand that we're not only in a kingdom, but we reign with Christ. Jesus will say in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." You know, he's referring to the prophecy, the messianic prophecy in Psalm 2. And Jesus said, "I'm going to share that with my people." The life that is granted to the believer is called a crown of life. So it is true that the fullness of this is to come. The crown of life is not granted yet, but it already belongs to us as sons and daughters of the Most High. Again, I'm reminded of the advice that was given to Queen Elizabeth I when she had to hold the crown during her sister Mary's coronation, and she was complaining about how heavy it was. And her attendant said, "Little lady, don't worry. It will not feel so heavy when it's on your head." Well, right now we have the heavy task of holding a crown for others, but be of good cheer, my brothers and sisters. It will not feel so heavy when it sits on your head, and it will. And thirdly, the Christian is someone who is exhibiting patient endurance. The word patience here means patient endurance. It's the idea of perseverance. A Christian is someone who is persevering in the faith of Christ. This is important because, as our Lord put it in Matthew 24:13, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." It's called endurance because the Christian is not just defined by the reality of the kingdom, but also by the reality of suffering and tribulation. In Acts 22, again, Acts 14:20 puts these two things together. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what connects the tribulation with the kingdom? It's the endurance. Now, our endurance doesn't merit the kingdom and the glory, but is a fruit of God's grace in bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, all these three things, as I mentioned a moment ago, they're all defined by Jesus Christ. The tribulation we endure is the tribulation of Christ. The kingdom we have is the kingdom of Christ. The patience we endure is the patience of Jesus Christ. So the Christian is not just someone who's had a hard life. The Christian is not just someone who has high hopes for the future. The Christian is not someone who just doesn't give up. The Christian fundamentally is a person, is a Christian because they belong to Jesus Christ. And the way they show that is by their faith in Him, by embracing Him as Lord and Savior, by repenting of their sins, by taking upon His name upon themselves in baptism, they show it by identifying with His people, the church. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, as He's presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. That's the question. That's the answer to the question. That's what a Christian is. But we see that there's a tension here. How do you hold the kingdom and the tribulation together? Now, this is a tension throughout the book of Revelation. So on the one hand, you have the fact, you have verses like this in Revelation chapter 11. This is just fantastic. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned.'" God reigns. Jesus reigns here. He has the keys of hell and death. But as we go through the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is that there's a usurper. There's someone in the Revelation that is trying to mimic God, and it's the devil. And that there's a holy trinity, and there's an unholy trinity. There's Father, Son, and Spirit, and then there's dragon, beast, and false prophet. And they're trying to mimic God. And so they try to rule as well. The beast reigns. And as the beast reigns, the saints endure tribulation and persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. So because God reigns, his people are part of the eternal kingdom. But the beast reigns, and so they're trodden down and persecuted. So the question really is this: how do you hold these two realities together in your head as you're going through tribulation so that you endure to the end? These are unavoidable realities, but the question is, how do you hold them together so you persevere? That's the tension. How does this promise that you are kings and queens of an eternal kingdom keep you from letting the present suffering cause you to deny the faith? The future can look so far away at times that it may not appear worth it to remain faithful to Jesus. I mean, after all, if God really does reign, why doesn't he give us the kingdom now? It's questions like that can be so unsettling to our faith. And that's the tension I'm talking about. It's the tension between the present and the not yet. The tribulation we have now and the kingdom which comes later. And the solution to this is found in the vision we have of Christ in the following verses. Now, before we look in detail at the vision, I want us to briefly observe when and where John saw this vision. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the great voices of a trumpet. So first of all, where was John? Well, he didn't see this vision as he was luxuriating on a beach, having his iced tea with little umbrellas in it. He wasn't on vacation getting some much needed rest. And I'll be honest with you, as I've read a lot of church history, and I've read about some really incredible encounters that people have with Christ, the risen Christ. And not one has ever come when a Christian is at a barbecue with their friends. There's a guy by the name Halloran Popoff who spent 13 years in a Soviet prison. And they beat him so badly that he couldn't move. And they made it to where he couldn't close his eyes. They hit him if he closed his eyes. So he was just puffy all over and bruised and exhausted through night after night and day after day. And they made him stare against this wall. He said at one point, he saw Jesus. And he encouraged him to keep on keeping on. It gave him such energy that he actually turned to his persecutors and began to move towards them. They were surprised. They couldn't believe he could get that kind of energy after all they had done to him. But it was his experience of the risen Christ. And this is just one of many examples. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying barbecues and friends are bad. Far from it. I'm not saying vacations are bad. But what I'm saying is that the place where people meet God in a life-changing way is almost always in the context of some kind of suffering. And that's where John was. He was exiled away from those he loved most. There's some evidence that Patmos at this point, at this time, was a penal colony. It was in that place where John had this vision of the risen Christ. So my friend, don't shortchange God. You may think you're in a very bad place right now. And you may be thinking to yourself, I need to get out of this place in order to really enjoy God and to serve God and to experience God. I need to get out of this really hard place. My friends, listen, God can come to you right where you are. And it's sometimes we're exiled on some rocky penal colony away from our loved ones that God comes to us and we experience personal revival. John was in the Spirit on Patmos. He was a companion of all those who suffered tribulation. It was precisely here that the apostle was taken by the Spirit to a place where he was able to meet with Jesus Christ in all his resurrected glory. And maybe God has put you in a difficult place so that you might meet him there. Now I also want us to notice when this happened. It was on the Lord's day. Verse 10. Now some folks think this is a reference to the second coming. And they argue that the language of the day of the Lord is synonymous with the Lord's day. And since the day of the Lord is a reference to that final day of days when Jesus returns and all his glory to make things right, They think that's what John's referring to here. So in other words, they say the Spirit has put John in a time capsule, so to speak, and fast-forwarded him to the end of time. That's not what John's talking about here. For one thing, the word that's used here, Kyriakos, is never used, either in the New Testament or in the Greek Old Testament, to refer to the day of the Lord. And we know for certain that from about the middle of the second century, the church used this language, the Lord's Day, to refer to the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, to the first day of the week. And the church has recognized the first day of the week as a special day, a day of worship. This is the day in the New Testament where you see people meet together to hear God's word preached, to gather collections for the needs of the saints. It was at this time that God met with him, and I would just say, may we have the same expectation of meeting with Christ on his day. But what did he see? Well, what we'll see is that John saw Jesus Christ revealing himself to John and to us as a prince and a priest who is defined by matchless purity, unequaled power, and incomparable perfection. First of all, we're told that John heard something. I heard behind me a great voice, he says, as of a trumpet. He turned to see the voice that spake with me, verse 12, and after turning, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the waist with a golden girdle. This is the description, first of all, of a prince, a king. We're told in verse 5. That Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, when John says that he saw one like the Son of Man, in verse 13, he's using the language there. It's almost identical to the language of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14. So I want you to hear this. Who's the Son of Man? Well, we read in Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, I saw, he also had a vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there it is again, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now this is a picture of the ascension of Jesus, the ascending Christ. He has conquered his enemies. And he is coming before his Father, who is described as the Ancient of Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You remember what Peter said to his audience in Acts number 2? Wherefore God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's risen, he is enthroned, he is Lord. This is what is referred to as the Son of Man. This is a king, prince. But this is also a description of a priest. The garments worn by this Son of Man were priestly garments. Now this, along with other features in Revelation 1, point us to another vision John had in Daniel 10. I'm not going to go through that list there, that vision. I encourage you to look later. Many of the features of Christ here are identical or similar to what Daniel saw in Daniel 10 of this heavenly being that revealed himself to him. The difference, of course, is that Daniel saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Here, John is seeing the resurrected incarnate Lord. Now, we should expect this, brothers and sisters, because Jesus didn't come out of nothing. He is the expectation of Old Testament hope. And so the parallels between Daniel 10 and Revelation 1 show us this. Now, the features that follow in verses 14 to 16 show us that Jesus is not just risen, but he's risen in purity, power, and perfection. So first of all, consider how the purity of Jesus is communicated in these verses. Fire and light are often in the Bible associated with purity. And so his eyes, verse 14, were a flame of fire. His gaze is penetrating. No one is able to hide from his vision. His feet were like fine brass burning in a furnace. So he's able to crush the serpent's head and all his enemies. We're told in verse 16, his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength, which reminds us of Paul's description of God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We see the power of Christ as in his voice as of many waters, and the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and the fact that he holds in his hands the seven stars. Now, this is not meant, of course, to be a literal description. These are figures of speech, but they're communicating very important realities. And in all these things, we see perfection. John sees someone who is not in danger of dying. He is the first and the last one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. And this is a divine figure. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, verse 11, which is repeated in chapter 22, verse 13. And what's interesting is the Father is described this very way in chapter 1, verse 8. So here we have indisputable proof that Jesus understood himself as possessing the divine qualities of self-existence, immutability, and eternally. He understands himself to be with the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. And you see this also in verse 14, because his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now that's significant, because if you go back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is described exactly that way. Verse 9 of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments were white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So the fact that Jesus described himself in this, is described in this way, means that this is not just a heavenly created being, but this is someone who shares fully in the divine nature of the Ancient of Days. Now, how does this vision solve the tension? How can we be kept from giving up on the future kingdom because of present suffering? Well, it's because the Christian belongs to Christ. He represents us to the Father. He upholds us by his Spirit. We're connected to him in his resurrection, like branches to the vine. And that means two things. It means that if we're followers of Jesus, we should expect suffering, because Jesus is the one who was dead. He's the one who washes us from our sins in his own blood. He achieved his victory through suffering. He calls us to achieve victory through suffering as well. So it shouldn't surprise us. That's to be expected. But the reason why we can do this is because Jesus didn't just die. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He achieved his victory through suffering. So suffering is no proof that we're in a fool's errand. If we belong to Jesus, it's the path to glory. This is the point of verse 18. I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of hell and death. To have the keys means to have authority. So if you belong to Christ, death cannot have the last word. It cannot have authority over you. It no longer reigns over you. This is the reality that is communicated in all the features displayed in John's vision of Christ. This is the picture of the divine, powerful, eternal, holy, victorious, and sovereign Lord. This is not a picture of a defeated Christ. It's the picture of someone who's conquered. And because we belong to him, not because of our goodness, but because of his grace, we can have supreme confidence that we will reign with him and through him. And this, brothers and sisters, is still a proper picture of Jesus for us. I've mentioned this before. I love verse 18. Because he says, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You know what that means? That Jesus, right now, lives. And he is risen for the church. He rules history for the church. You know, some people take verse 19 as an outline for the book. Write the things which you've seen, which are, which shall be, as if what you have seen is chapter 1, what is chapters 2 and 3, and what shall be is verses chapters 4 through the rest. That's not what Jesus is saying here. For one thing, that which was, is, and is to come is all over the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, in chapters 2 and 3, and in chapters 4 and following. All Jesus is telling John is that this book is a book about past, present, and future. And what's significant about that is that Jesus, what it tells us about Jesus is that he's the one who rules past, present, and future. So you can trust in him. So brother and sister, what Jesus said to John applies equally to all who belong to him. Fear not. Fear not the present, fear not the future. Fear not past failures or future uncertainties. Fear not your sins, don't fear death. Don't be afraid, but be strong and courageous. Why? Not by looking in, but by looking out to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the glory of your Son. And in seeing his glory, to trust not in ourselves, but to embrace him with all of our hearts as Lord and Savior. Thank you for the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.